Oh, look at them all come.
Wow. Thank you.
I'm going to get run down here pretty soon. Oh, look at that. Any more? Thank you, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, everyone. Got them all? Oop, watch out. Boy, that was quite something. Let's put that away and then there'll be another spot there. I want to tell you about Dougie Scott. Dougie Scott, or Douglas Scott, more like it, was a chap, a student that I went to school with, and he was weird. You know, he was, for one thing, we were all in the great Africa, and he was from that crazy place, England, where we were all from to begin with anyway. But he had funny habits. He was really odd. You know how he'd walk? He'd walk, I'm not exaggerating too much. He'd walk, he'd go down, he wouldn't greet anybody. Just a fellow student at school, but he'd walk like this. Just about like that. And so you know what we did? We said to ourselves, he's a little funny. So when he walked like this, you know what we'd do? You want to take a guess? We'd go right behind him. And you know how he felt at that moment? He felt sad. Now, we didn't think of him feeling sad, but he felt sad. One day, as we were doing this silly thing with him, he just lost it. You know what I mean by losing it? He was so proper. He was such a very good-mannered Englishman. He would never do this normally. But you know what he did? Some guy was behind him doing this, and he just turned around like this. He just started hitting at this guy. Punch, fists. And everybody said, wow, look at this. What's gone wrong with Dougie boy? And then he did something that was also very unlike him. He started running. He always walked everywhere he went. But he started running right into the dormitory. We lived in a dormitory where all the boys lived. And he ran through the door, upstairs, and into the bathroom. And he slammed one of the doors behind him in there, and he got in there and he locked it. And we went in, those of us who knew him a little bit. And you know what he was doing inside there? Crying. And you know what he was actually doing? I'll never forget it. We looked at him over the low wall, and you know he's going like this. He was so hurt and confused by what we did. And I learned something that day. I need to learn it again quite often. What did you do with my scissors? I learned something that day, that when you judge somebody and you think they're stupid, or whatever it is they are, there's a lot more going on behind that person. Does that make sense? They're thinking and feeling things that you don't think. Now, just to illustrate this, we better give our pastor some time to preach here. I've got a nice, what do you call it, a circle of paper. And if I started cutting down through here, what do you suppose I'm going to come up with if I cut all the way around? You get how many circles? Two, okay. How many of you say two? All right. That's more or less of a majority. Let's see what happens. Ooh, let's hurry up, Pastor. Let's see here. Because we've still got two more to go here. Oh, where's the end? Oops, I nearly tore it there. You can still say two circles? Sure? Okay. You've judged this piece of paper and you say they're going to be two circles, right? Like I judged Dougie Scott. What happened? You're right. Oh boy, that makes you a good judge of paper, doesn't it? Okay. Now I've got another circle right here. Same as the other one, really, isn't it? Pretty much the same thing. Now if I cut all the way around this one, what do you think I'm going to get? Four? Four? Anybody else? How many? Four? Okay, let's see what happens. Oh, come on. Four? Ah, we're pretty good judges of paper, don't you think? We know all about it. But meanwhile, what are we going to get? Four? Yeah, okay. Where's the end? I'm still trembling with excitement here. Let me see. Still four? Oh, how many? How many? No, just this one. Don't forget about that one. Two. Ah, so now you're not quite so sure, are you, that you really judge paper very well? One more, then we're done. Here we are. What do you say on this one? Two? Three? Four? Now you're all changing, aren't you? Can I say you're a little bit more humble now, aren't you? You're not quite sure that you really know how to judge Douglas Scott. Have you got me? You're not quite sure, and that's good. Let's see what happens. What did we have? Two, four, six, eight, ten? Okay, let's see what we get. You know, Jesus says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, my followers, if you what? Love one another. It's a good one to remember. Oh, we're getting there. Pastor Webster, you'll be able to preach soon, yeah? Let's see. Here it comes. How many? What do you say? Four? Three, okay. Anybody else? Okay. Three, okay, here we go. Oh, one big one. So, what am I trying to say? I'll tell you afterwards. You'd come to me, I'll tell you afterwards. They're not the same. And we don't really know sometimes when you just take a quick look. Just a quick look. We don't really know that person's whole experience, do we? Let's love each other and be humble with each other and be thoughtful when we meet anybody and start maybe to wonder about them. Let's open our hearts to them instead. Okay, thank you.
You know, wonderful to see the future of our church sitting right up here on the front row, absorbing those lessons that are brought to them each week. For scripture this morning, we're in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 9, if you want to join me. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondsmen for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. May the Lord bless the readings. that will continue with hymn number 75.
Please remain seated as we sing our hymn of meditation. George Beverly Shea was a long, long time singer with the Billy Graham Crusade. Often sang music that reminded us that Jesus is the wonder of it all. What Jesus did for us. And he wrote these words in this music and left it for us to remember him and to remember especially his Lord. He lived until he was more than 100 years old, and today his music continues to live. Number 75, The Wonder of It All.
Happy Sabbath, church. We'll wait for a sec for the mic. There we are. The second song that Pat and I are going to share with you is a very simple one. And I think sometimes something that's extremely simple can have a very deep meaning. And so I hope that you're blessed by it.
There is a Savior. What joys express. His eyes are mercy. His word is rest. For each tomorrow. For yesterday. There is a Savior who lights our way. the burdens in your heart? Is your past a memory that binds you? Is there some pain that you've carried far too long? Then strengthen your heart with His good news. There is a Savior, and He's forgiven you. There is a Savior. What joys express! His eyes are mercy. His word is rest for each tomorrow. For yesterday, there is a Savior who lights
Thank you for that wonderful song and the message that it is in. At this time, I'd like to invite all who can, let's kneel as we have prayer. Lord, we give you thanks that we can come to this sanctuary on your Sabbath day to meet with you. We pray especially today for those who could not be here. We pray for those who have concerns, physical, health-wise, spiritual. We bring them to you. And Lord, today, as a spokesman here in this church, I bring the Peoria Sun Cities members to you today. We know that you're going to be in this church, but come within their hearts, in their mind, touch each of us, that we may receive a blessing from our pastor, Greg Webster, as he presents from your word, that we may be a blessing, that we may be missionaries to those we associate with as we leave this church. Bless us this day, and we thank you that you're here and willing to meet with us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
We all know the sad and yet wonderful scene in Gethsemane where Jesus asked a couple of times to God, "Let this cup pass from me." I don't think he's doubting. I think he is finally experiencing that which he only knew was going to happen. And I think we've talked about this in the covenant, that just knowing is not good enough for God. God wants to experience
this walk with you and me, which is why he decided he wanted to walk and to talk with us. And yet after the three times of asking the cup to pass from him, Jesus finally concludes what? Your will be done and not mine. I often wonder what Jesus meant. A lot of us believe that he was giving God permission to do his will. And that's not quite right. See, there's only one place where God requires permission to do his will, and that's on every individual human heart. His will is going to be done whether we agree to it or not. All we can do is agree to be a willing participant in his will as opposed to an unwilling or ignorant participant of his will. But I'm here to say his will is going to be done whether you and I are thrilled about it or not. And sometimes we're not thrilled about it. And you know what? We don't need to be thrilled about it. But permission for each of us to be made willing instruments. If not, we will become unwilling or ignorant instruments. I would rather be knowing, I would rather be willing. But sometimes we discount that struggle of being unwilling. And I think that hopefully what the covenant is showing us is that a lot of, or if not most of, our life, our relationship with God, our walk and our talk with God is about that unwillingness versus willingness. That picture that you and I have of Jacob holding him by the collar and saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. Come, let us reason together. Let's fight. Let's wrestle. Let's do this. See, if this is true, then you have to come and carry this to a logical conclusion, is that he can use everyone and everything about them. Didn't hear an amen. That's okay, because that's a tough statement to agree with, because it's kind of like a trick question. It's like I'm baiting you to saying amen, and then I'm going to go, ah, no, wrong. You know, no, that's one that we all need to struggle with. He can and will use everyone and everything about them. And I think today's story in the covenant may show that, because there might be no other biblical story that teaches us this than the story of Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs of Israel, particularly one of those sons. Because the next six chapters is about one of those sons and what he comes to be. Now, officially, he's never given the covenant, but he saves the covenant from destruction. Because you all know the story, there'll be a famine coming, and if somebody doesn't do something about this famine, it is going to wipe out the current holder of the covenant, which happens to be his father, Yaakov, the heel grabber, the deceiver, who has been named now Israel, wrestler with God. Not just wrestling, but victorious. So you can look at the Joseph story from a couple of perspectives. Western thought looks and says, well, Joseph remains faithful, and so he's blessed. That's the way most Westerners look at it. And it's a very good pulpit way of looking at it. Eastern thought says that Joseph took care of his family. And I think it's a combination of both. But biblically, prophetically, God needs to find a way to fulfill the posterity part of this covenant, because the posterity part is coming. Abraham had a son who's now had sons, who will have sons, and eventually they'll be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. That was the promise given to Abraham back at the beginning of the covenant. God has to find a way for this to happen prophetically and biblically. Where can these people go to multiply, if you will, to fulfill a prophecy like counting the stars of the sky? If you can count the stars of the sky, you can count your descendants. Because it isn't going to happen wandering in the desert, especially when you're subject to things like famines going back and forth. So in the biblical age, in this age, and living where they are, where can they always go to multiply? Where's the one place that whenever there is a famine or a drought in anywhere else in the Middle East, whereas the one place that everybody always goes, Egypt. Because Egypt doesn't rely on rain, does it? What does Egypt rely on for its water? The Nile, the second largest river in the world. By the way, it's the largest river to them because the first largest river hasn't been discovered yet. It'll be 1,492 years before that gets on the map, right? You with me? Actually, from Joseph's day, a whole lot more years than that. But you know what I'm saying. But Egypt is where the money is. Because Egypt is where the water is. So they got to get to multiply in Egypt. Think about it. No jealous landlords. No jealous neighbors. What does Egypt care? The whole world looks upon Egypt as a place to go, to be saved from the harshness of the area around them, the Sinai Peninsula, the Arabian Desert, all of these places. If you think about it, Egypt is this one large oasis sitting right in the middle. And one of those sons is going to have the power in this land to be able to stay there and to be able to get his father there and then be able to have descendants and begin to multiply. So out of the 12 sons, out of the 12 noble patriarchs of Jacob, which one does he pick to get this done? Does he pick the oldest, the wisest, the most mature, the mighty in strength? No, he picks a boy in the middle of adolescence being raised in probably one of the most dysfunctional families in recorded history. You want to take a look at Genesis 37? Let's meet this hero. Let's meet this noble patriarch. Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as an alien in the land of Canaan. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, how old? 17. The fate of the covenant is resting on the shoulders of a 17-year-old. We could probably just stop right there. Right? He was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to who? To their father. Bad report. So what do we know about Joseph so far? He's a tattletale. And everybody here loves tattletales, don't we? Except those of us who were. How many here were tattletales? Oh, wow. She admitted it. I think she goes first at potluck. She actually admitted it, okay? And how thrilled is his father that Joseph is a bratty little tattletale? Oh, he loves it, right? Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other children because he was the son of his old age, and he had made him a robe with long sleeves. Now, we've all said that, and actually that Hebrew word can be long sleeves. It can be multicolored. What we do know was that the robe was ornamented. It didn't look like any other robe. So for being a brat and for being a tattletale, Jacob rewards Joseph with something that his brothers don't have, his love and a token of that love, an ornamented robe, something that none of them have. So every day, Joseph put on full-colored advertising that said, "Daddy loves me and not you." Every day. It made him real popular, by the way. His brothers loved him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they what? They hated him. And they could not speak peaceably to him. You ever hated someone so much that you cannot say a kind word to them? Not one word. Not one kind word is going to come out of their mouth towards this kid. Can you blame him? Can you blame them? They hate him. They got no qualms showing it. Now, does Joseph have anything to worry about? His brothers don't have a temper, do they? A little later, there's a story. We're not going to talk about it today, but there's a story of where just two of the brothers got mad at an entire city. And guys, you know what they did to the entire city, right? Yeah, I know. The entire city. And this was just Simeon and Levi. So what do you think? Does Joseph have anything to worry about? Actually, I don't think the kid has a clue. Really, I don't. I don't think the kid has a clue. I think Joseph is so self-centered that he doesn't even realize. Doesn't even realize that every time he's out there alone without the protection of his father, I'm surprised it didn't happen before it did. I really am. I'm surprised it didn't happen before it did. So, being the thoughtful patriarch in the making, being mature and noble, being the one who's going to be it, do you think Joseph would just try to lay low then and not exacerbate the situation? Do something to placate his angry brothers? You think he had the maturity to do that? No. As we're told, he says, once Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they what? They hated him even more. I'm not so sure that that's why he didn't tell his brothers the dream. He knew that they were going to hate him even more. And he said to them, listen to this dream that I dreamed. There were binding sheaves in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright. Then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. So he has this dream, wakes up in the morning. Do I tell my brothers or not? As he's putting on the multicolored billboard that says, Daddy loves me more than you. And he goes ahead and he tells them. So are they thrilled? His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us? So they hated him even what? Even more. They already hated him enough that they couldn't say a kind word to him. Now they hate him even more. Now they hated him even more. Well, that was such a hit. Let's have another one. You think after the brothers say that they hate him even more, well, now he has another dream, okay? He has another dream and he told it to his brothers, saying, look, I've had another dream. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what kind of dream is this that you've had? Shall we indeed come, I and your mother and your brothers, and bow to the ground before you? See, even Jacob is saying, you are 17, you snotty little brat. Not even Dad's real thrilled with this one. So look at the capable hands that the covenant is in now. A teenage conceit and arrogance, sibling jealousy and even hatred. And let's not forget the parenting here, the favoritism, the dysfunctional treating of each other. If this family was around today, CPS would be called. So goes the way of polygamy, by the way. It cannot be prevented. Cannot be prevented. Which, by the way, did Israel learn their lesson? Sure they did, eventually. By Jesus' day, polygamy is against the law. It's against Israeli law for a husband to have more than one wife. So they learned their lesson, didn't they? Anyway, let me ask you something. If we stop the story right here, and we know that God is going to carry out his covenant, because his covenant becomes the new covenant. You and I are partakers of that covenant. Remember, we're spiritual children of these people. By the way, our family isn't any more functional than theirs was, right? Hey, churches put the fun in dysfunction. Right? But if we were to stop the story right here and all we knew was that the covenant was going to be continued, could you honestly look at this and say, I can see God's plan very clearly here? Could any of us do it? No, none of us could do it. Jacob's got something going on, though. Jacob says, oops. There. So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father what? His father kept the matter in mind. There's only one other place where you see that. Only one other place where you see that is Mary does this twice, right? Does it after the angel tells her what's going to happen. And then when they went to the temple and they lost him, remember? And they go back and they find him. And Jesus has those what seem like very harsh words for his mom and dad. at the end of what he says, it says that Mary kept this matter in mind. Jacob's thinking about it. Jacob may on the surface have been upset, but he knows something's going on. You know why? Because Jacob remembers himself, he remembers his father, and he remembers his grandfather. Jacob remembers that he was a brat once too, that was allowed to carry the covenant. Jacob remembers that his father was disobedient. Jacob remembers that his grandfather was disobedient, that they were all arrogant little brats at one time, and God gave them the covenant anyway. Wow, not one amen. Are you with me today? Did you have your breakfast? What kills me about this story when you read this narrative, though, is that it doesn't stop. It just keeps adding on to each other. He said, go see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and what? Bring word back to me. Go tell on your brothers. It doesn't stop. Do you think Jacob doesn't even have, does Jacob even have a clue that they're ready to kill him? You know, I don't, just go tattle on him. Go do what you do, okay? Just go do what you do. And what's funny is that they were supposed to be in a particular place. And when he gets there, he can't find them. So he asked a man where they are, and they said they moved on. Do you think they did it on purpose so Joseph couldn't find them? They know he's coming, so they move on. Let the kid get lost. I just got to get away from this kid. Let him get lost, all right? But they see him from a distance. I just picture it. They're looking over the hill, and they're going, ah, what do we got to do? There he is. But before he came near them, they conspired to what? They conspired to kill him. And they set God's plan into motion with these words, here comes the dreamer. Now, I asked you before, do you think that you could see God's plan clearly here? But what God's plan is about, what he's about to use, is the worst of human nature. They're ready to what? They're ready to kill him. They're ready to kill him. They're going to kill his own little brother, is what they're going to do. So you see, but God has to get Joseph where? He's got to get him to Egypt. So for some reason, though, while he's still coming, the brothers change their mind and they decide not to murder him. They decide to do what? They decide to sell him. Okay, they decide to sell him into slavery. So think about it. You've got hatred. Here's what God's plan is now going to use. You have hatred. You have sibling jealousy. You've got murder. And then wait, on the second thought, kidnapping him and selling him into slavery. Is that really God's plan? He's going to use it. But get this. One thing that I've learned, especially in the covenant series, is that God's going to use whatever we give him. And if this is all that they're willing to give him, then he's going to use it. Remember the statement at the beginning? Can he use everyone and everything about them? Well, he's about to. He's about to. Because he doesn't step in, does he? He doesn't step in, send an angel, stop him from doing it, take Joseph by his hair and pick him up and drop him into Alexandria. He doesn't do it, does he? He allows it all to be done. And of course, we know what happened. They throw him into a well. And then there's a band of Ishmaelite traders coming. And they sell him to the Ishmaelite traders. And that's the last time they ever see him. They take that billboard that Daddy gave him. They spread it, a bunch of blood on it. They take back, they tell Jacob that Joseph has to be dead because this is what we found. And now they're going to live this lie for the next 50, 60 years probably. Unbelievable, huh? So you think about it. Realistically, though, sometimes you look at this situation and now can you see God's plan clearly? No. But sometimes, don't you think that sometimes life gets that way? to where the only thing we can do is just try to placate ourselves, knowing that God is in control? We may not understand, we may not know what's going on, we may not understand this entire web of hatred and jealousy and murder and suffering and pain and all of this. Sometimes all we got are the words. Yeah, God's in control. And sometimes I don't think it makes us feel any better. And maybe it isn't designed to. Because I tell you what, when we feel better, do we go to God? No. When we feel better is when we begin to continue to walk away. It's only in that time where we feel like it's hurting as bad as it's hurting, do we come and seek Him out. I think that's what's happening here. Sometimes when the world is just spinning off its hinges, the only sense you can make of it is to believe that God's in control. Now, realistically, if you want to look at this, is there any clue here that God is in control? Well, they decided not to what? They decided not to kill him. The Ishmaelites live in the east, and guess who they primarily trade with? With Egypt. That's who they primarily trade with. And by the way, who are the Ishmaelites? Their family. Do you think they know that they're family? Of course they know that they're family. That's why they picked them. So, the plan is to have Joseph in Egypt. Why as a slave, though? Why does he have to go as a slave? As a matter of fact, why do they have to force him to go? Do you think if God just showed up, told Jacob and told Joseph, you got to leave, do you think Joseph would go at this time? No. I heard one commentator say that Joseph was too loyal. I don't think so. I think he liked being daddy's favorite. He's not going anywhere. And when he gets to Egypt, is he immediately going to take the power that he needs to take? No, he lives as a what? As a slave. He needs to be taught just a little bit of what? Just a little bit of humility. Okay? Just a dose of humility in order to lead. And it must have worked because the next time you see him, you hardly recognize him. When they get him there, they put him up on the trading block, and who buys him? Potiphar. Okay, the head of all Pharaoh's what? The head of all Pharaoh's guard. That means he's about third in command of all of Egypt. He's the one that buys him and becomes his slave. And what happens to him? Joseph finds favor in Potiphar's sight, attending him. He made him overseer of his house, put him in charge of all that he had. He puts everything in the charge of this what? Of this slave. Now, think about it. The last time you and I saw Joseph, was he ready to do this? No way. Something had to have happened to him. God may know something a little bit about the road that Joseph has to take in order for him to learn what he needs to learn to get him in the position that he needs him in, if you will. And from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he had no concern for anything but the food that he ate. That's an ancient way of saying he had no worries whatsoever. Because I don't think he was worrying about where his next meal was coming from. What that's really saying is the only worry that he had was what he decided he was going to eat that day. Rice Krispies, Cheerios. That was his biggest decision when it came to his house, thanks to Joseph. Wow. And oh, by the way, Joseph is what? Ladies, he is easy on the eyes. I just want to be fair. We said that about Rebecca, remember? Okay, so men had their day. Ladies, you now have your day. Joseph is easy on the eyes, if you will. He is very good looking. So this is our 17-year-old walking advertisement of self-indulgence? You kidding me? Really? Well, we know what happened, right? We know what happened to him. The Lord was what? With Joseph. I told you that when he finally came and when they decided they weren't going to kill him, they took him and they threw him in a what? They threw him in a well. Let me ask you this. If he knows that his brothers have done this, he He doesn't know what they're about to do, right? For all he knows, he's going to die. Who did he have to turn to in that well? And I believe he did. Who does he have to turn to riding in the back of that wagon across the desert? And I believe he did. When he gets to Egypt and he's being sold, a human being sold as property, who does he have to turn to? God. And so God is what? By the way, the promise of the covenant, I will be with you. So again, you don't have a formal pronouncement ever that God is has given the covenant to Joseph already, because Jacob is still alive, right? In fact, Jacob got the covenant where God comes and pronounces it to him. But think about it. Everywhere you turn in this story with Joseph, it says, the Lord was with him. That was Jacob's promise. God said, I will be with you. So in a way, the covenant is being lived out on the 17-year-old brat right now. And what has it done to him? We don't even recognize him anymore, do we? We don't even recognize him. As a matter of fact, since he was so good-looking, Potiphar's wife decides what? That she wants him, okay? That she wants him. Now, let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. With the kind of power that he has achieved in Potiphar's house, what would most young men have done with this opportunity? Be realistic. They'd have taken it, right? But what does this guy do? He refused, and he says to his master's wife, look, with me here, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my hand. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. By the way, another comment. Who else is property in this story? Potiphar's wife is property. Am I getting this across to you? I've said it several times. I'm sorry, ladies. Women get it in the teeth in the Bible because they are property. Even wives are property. You see? How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He did not give me you to me. So he's not going to do it. Like I said, realistically, you know, he's in his 20s and he has the power and he's good looking. Do you think he knows it? Sure, I think he knows it. Moses figured it out a few hundred years later, you know, writing it down. But anyway, what would any man on the street have done with this kind of power? And Joseph says what? No. Again, I don't even recognize him. Do you? We don't even recognize him. He's passed all these tests. So you're thinking now, wow, give him his patriarch diploma. In fact, he's turned out better than his father. He's turned out better than his grandfather. He's turned out better than his great-grandfather. Give him the diploma. Let's go. Let's get this going. Let's get this going. He's got to be ready. But then something happens, right? The wife makes up a story that he tried to attack her. And so what happened? Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He remained there in prison. So you're thinking, wow, I thought the plan was all coming together, didn't you? It started to become clear, right? And now what? They threw him in prison. Are you kidding me? What does this guy have to do? Well, think about it. In order for him to do what he's going to do, he needs to go up a little higher in power, doesn't he? Is he going to get there being Potiphar's slave? No, not at all. But notice, this is a special prison. The only prisoners that are in this prison is who? The king's prisoners. The ones that have committed crimes against the king personally, or at least perceived that Pharaoh has had these crimes committed against him. This is the prison he gets thrown into. By the way, we did it before. Let's do it now. Realistically looking at this, can you see where God might be in charge or in control? If Potiphar believed his wife's story, should Joseph even be alive right now? No. In fact, Potiphar does believe his story, but he's got to save face, right? So he just puts Joseph in prison. I loved the series that TBS did, the Patriarch series, and I loved when Potiphar comes to visit him in prison. It's a great scene. He knew. I believe he knew. He knew that Joseph was right and his wife was lying. But there's a scene that they put in the movie where he comes to explain that to Joseph. He's got to save face. Otherwise, all of his other slaves will rebel. So here's where he's at. He's now in the king's prison. He's one step further. He's got to get into this position of power. It wasn't going to happen. Now, he meets somebody in prison. It says, after this time, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker offended the Lord, the king of Egypt. So the guys that are in charge of the king's food, they offended the king, they offended the Pharaoh somehow, and they're thrown into prison. Okay? They're thrown into prison. Now, the thing is that once Joseph is thrown into prison here, the jailer figures out what Potiphar figured out, that Joseph is pretty good in human resources. He put him in charge of HR there in the prison, and now the jailer is in the same position that Potiphar was in. He doesn't have to worry about anything. So Joseph finds his way to where he's in charge of the prison. He's a trustee, if you will, even to the point to where the jailer doesn't have anything to worry about. By the way, do you think Potiphar had something to do with that? I bet he did. I bet he's on his way out, he told the jailer, look, you're stupid if you don't put this guy in charge. So he gets to be in charge of who? Of these two prisoners who know Pharaoh personally. Now, it may not be the way you and I would have done it, but is God's will being done? Yes, it is. Okay? Yes, it is. What's funny is that he's there at the one time that they need something in particular that I believe that Joseph has just been aching to do ever since he left home. Okay? They have dreams. And they get up the next day and they are upset about them. And he said, because he notices that they're upset. He comes up to him and he says, why are your faces downcast? Why are you so sad today? Why so glum, chum? We've had dreams and what? And we don't know what they mean. Joseph must have thought that he hit the lottery. Dreams, huh? Dreams, hot dog. Tell them to me. Here comes this dreamer. You get it? He says, don't interpretations belong to who? He goes, God's been with me on this for a long time. A long time. And of course, they tell him the dreams. Didn't go too good for the cupbearer, did it? No, the baker. Didn't go too good for the baker. Pharaoh takes him out of prison, but he takes him out just long enough to execute him. All right. But the cupbearer gets back in Pharaoh's court. Joseph just asks him, look, can you tell Pharaoh about me when you get back? Does the cupbearer tell him? No. 2 years in his court or so, cupbearer forgets. He just forgets. Again, we got to be shaking our heads going, Lord, what does this dude have to do? So 2 more years where? 2 more years in the prison. Until one night, Pharaoh has a dream. And it's so disturbing that the entire courtyard knows about it. They heard Pharaoh screaming in the night. Pharaoh comes out and he's telling everybody about it because he needs an interpretation, right? 7 ears of grain, 7 sickly ones. The sickly ones eat the other ones. 7 sleek, fat cows and 7 very sickly little ones. Now, I have to imagine, the ears of grain eating each other? Nah. Vegetarian cannibalism? Nah, who cares? But when those cows begin to eat each other? Then I have a friend, Eric Brown, said, and when they were done eating, they looked with those red eyes right at Pharaoh. And no wonder he woke up screaming. So the whole court knows about it. Everybody knows about it. They all know about it. But something goes off in the cupbearer's head. He goes, you know what? I know a guy. And he introduces him to who? To Joseph. Joseph not only is able to tell him the dream, Joseph is able to interpret the dream. And of course, what was it all about? He says, well, you're going to have 7 good years, and then there's going to be a famine for 7 years. And the Pharaoh really doesn't know what to do, does he? He has no idea what to do. He goes, this is the end of it. This is the end of me. Joseph says, you know what we do? We save up a whole bunch in the years that are good, right? And then guess what? Everybody will then come to us in the 7 years that are bad, and we will sell to them. And of course, in those 7 years, Egypt becomes the richest place on earth, thanks to who? Thanks to Joseph. So much so that Pharaoh walks in one day and takes a medal from around his neck and puts it on Joseph. And Joseph is now number two in charge. By the way, he's now Potiphar's boss. So now we go, okay, thank you, Lord, finally. Finally. And even Joseph himself, Pharaoh said to Joseph, God has shown you all this. There's no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only with regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh is almost telling him, only with regard to the throne, symbolically, I am only greater than you. But really, you know who's in charge here? You are. You are. I may be the guy on the throne, but you're the one pulling the strings. Because he was completely at a loss. He didn't know what to do. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have set you over all the land of what? All the land of Egypt. Wow. Look at the dreamer now. He even took his arrogance and his brattiness. By the way, this is what got him sold into slavery in the first place, was that gift of interpreting dreams. He even took that. And Joseph is now able even to use that, not to his own advantage and not to be the brat that he once was, but actually, I believe, truly, to help the rest of the world. Because I think he still remembers they are still out there. My brothers and my father are still out there. And Joseph was the only one that envisioned that he could do this not just for Egypt, but he could do it for the entire world when this famine hits. So you with me? Here's what he does too. Pharaoh gave him a wife, Potipharah, wife of the priest of On. And he has two kids, and he names the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me what? Made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The second he named Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful. So he made me forget the hardship, and he made me fruitful in my slavery, in my affliction, if you will. All of these things. He's made me fruitful. So guess what? He named his kids forgive and forget. He named his kids forgive and forget. He's come to the point to where he's forgiven God. Because still, even at this point, I'm not so sure that Joseph is real thankful that he had to go through what he had to go through in order to get to here. And a lot of us aren't either, are we? But he named his kids forgive and forget. Now, the thing that's cool about that is you think that, wow, that's really cool. You know, that is really cool, all right? But did he really? Did he really forgive and forget? Because now that he's named his kids forgive and forget, God's going to give him a chance to prove it. Because I'm going to just skip over now, skip over to what I believe is the funniest line in the entire Covenant series. The famine has hit the rest of the world, which means it now hit who? It's gotten to the land of Canaan. So now it's hit who? It's hit his family. And when they finally figure out that the famine is hit, and it's almost like Jacob is the only one that knows this, this is one of the funniest lines you'll ever read in the Bible. When Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you keep looking at each other? They're starving, so they're just sitting around in the house and they're doing what? Nothing. Why are you just here looking? Really? I'm the only one who thinks that's funny? That just cracks me up that the old man looks. Doesn't that sound like all of our fathers? Come on, guys, really? Sitting around with our brothers, all right? Why are you sitting here twiddling your thumbs? Hey, do you mind going to Egypt and getting a little grain before we starve to death? Would you mind? Now you think it's funny, right? That's what he said. Why are you sitting around just looking at each other? Right? So at first they go, they take a trip. Everyone's going to go. Except on the way out, Jacob says, no, you don't take who? You don't take Benjamin. You got to wonder if Jacob really believes their story. about what happened to Joseph. He doesn't trust them with who? He doesn't trust them with Benjamin. And by the way, Benjamin is his second favorite because he's the only other one that came from the one wife that he loved. I'm not saying he didn't love Leah and the others. I'm just saying polygamy doesn't allow you. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, so he doesn't trust them. I'm not going to take a chance. You leave Benjamin here. Okay? So they go, they meet the first time. And like I said, he named his kids Forgive and Forget. Now he's looking at the people that he has to forgive and what? And forget. There they are. They're standing right there. And by the way, they are now in a position where they need him. And I believe that those names just keep echoing in his head. Forgive and forget. And here they are. This is what I've been waiting for. This is the fulfillment of the what? This is the fulfillment of the dream. This is his opportunity. And really, I believe he's conflicted. He doesn't know what to do. So he comes right out and he accuses them of something, remember? He remembers the dreams that he had. And he said to them, you are what? You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. Now see, does he have to do this? He doesn't have to do this, does he? So I really believe he's conflicted. Really believe he's conflicted. Anybody here ever been given the advice to forgive and what? And forget? Isn't the advice just a tad easier to give than it is to do? So now you have this guy. Now you have Joseph, who's become this champion, who's become this hero. He even got to the point to where he named his kids Forgive and Forget, and now he can't do it. So he throws him into what? Throws him into prison. For 3 days, he keeps him in prison. Then he comes to him and he says, all right, go back. If you're telling the truth, then go back and get the little brother you told me about. Go back and get him. And he sends him back. And by the way, does he trust him? No. He keeps one brother as security. He keeps Simeon in the jail. By the way, he doesn't take Simeon and say, you can come up and stay at my place, man. He keeps him where? Keeps him in the jail. It's going to take at least 40 days. There and what? 40 days back. He keeps him in jail the whole time. So Joseph is struggling with this, isn't he? So he comes back. He's got Benjamin. By the way, was it easy to convince Jacob to let him take Benjamin? Judah had to promise what? Had to promise his own sons. You can kill all of them if I don't bring back Benjamin. Okay, you can kill all of them if you want. You know, you read in Patriarchs and Prophets what happened to him too when he sees Benjamin's face. For the first time, he's seen his mother's face in forever. It also means that his father is still alive. That's the first thing that he asks, remember? Is your father still alive? So all these things. And he just about cracks. He just about cracks. But then he changes his mind not to. He gives them all their grain and everything else. And then he takes his cup and he puts it in Benjamin's sack and he waits until they get, I don't know how far away, and then they come up and he says, why have you stolen from me? Is forgiving and forgetting real easy for our young patriarch? No. So he brings him back and says, go ahead and go. And the explanation that Judah gives Joseph of why they can't go back without Benjamin, and what's Judah's number one reason? It will kill our father. See, he already lost one son. He already has lost one. He can't lose another. It says he will go down in his gray head. And that's what cracks Joseph. He realizes what it's going to do to his father. He realizes now what this charade has done. He realizes now that his inability to forgive and forget is causing someone else harm. And he breaks down. And he breaks completely down. And he looks at him and he says, I'm Joseph. You know, he tells the whole story. He tells him everything that happened. He tells him not to worry about it, you know. And then this happens. He falls upon his brother Benjamin's neck and he weeps while Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. The last time that we saw two people who had this horrible grudge against each other weep on each other's neck was his father and their uncle Esau. Joseph has now gotten to the point where he can forgive and forget. So was it easy? Was it easy to do? Was it easy to find God's plan in all of this? Then let me ask you something real quick before we go. Why do we think it's so easy today? Why do we look at other people who are hurting and go up to them and say, I can see God's plan in all of this? Why do we go up to people and tell them, you know what? God has a plan for you. By the way, does it help people who are hurting to hear that God has a plan for them? Does it help them to think that God might be causing everything that is happening to them? Would it help Joseph while he's languishing in that jail, while he's down in that well? Would it help Joseph to call down to the well and say, don't worry, Joseph, God's in control, man? Why do we think we can do it now? Why do we believe that we know exactly what's going to happen? And that we know why? It just seems to be kind of sometimes an arrogance with God's people. And by the way, we're only like this when everything is fine. Because when everything begins to hurt, are we like this at all? No. Now immediately we're looking for reasons. Philip Yancey, in all the books that he wrote and the kind of writing that he does, you know, disappointment with God and where is God when it hurts, all his writing career, he's had people write to him and ask, where was God? Where was God when the bear attacked me in the woods? You know, where was God when the drunk driver drove Princess Diana at 90 miles an hour into that tunnel? Where was God? We're always asking, where was God? And we think we go to people at their hospital bed, we go to them when they're hurting, we go to them at their doors and say, don't worry, you're all part of God's plan. He's in control. One of the reasons why I think that we like to do it is because if we can say what we need to say, then we can get out of there before it gets real uncomfortable. And let me tell you this, when somebody's hurting, you know what they want? They don't need us to explain what God's plan is in all of this. They need us to sit there and hold their hand and listen to them while they maybe go off on God a little bit. Can God handle our anger? Can he handle our disappointment? Then why do we feel we have to protect him when we're sitting by somebody's bedside? I'm just saying. Sometimes there just seems to be an arrogance. We know God's plan. We know prophecy. We know how it's all going to fit. By the way, when did Jesus tell us that we would exactly know when prophecy, what it was? After it already occurred. And what we forget is that the treasure is the treasure, but we're holding it in what? We're holding it in jars of clay. And even because of our cracks. And Paul goes on in our scripture reading and he said, you know what? We're cracked, but we're not crushed. Maybe cracked, we might be leaking. In other words, we don't know. We don't know what this is. We don't know what prophecy is exactly like. We don't know how it's going to be exactly fulfilled, but we walk around like we do. And people begin to perceive that as arrogance. And it keeps us from giving true help and true love. And we forget when we're trying to minister to cracked jars that we're cracked ourselves. And by the way, the best way to be able to minister to somebody who's cracked is to remind them that you're cracked. You and I can sit here nearly 3,000 years after this happened and say, okay, we can see God's plan clearly. But it's 3,000 years after it happened. And I think what I'm trying to get across is that, you know what? I can't see it clearly today, but we're all in this together. And all we can do is hold each other in our crackedness. Hold each other's hand. And someday just look up and say, you know what, Lord? I don't know anything. I just know you're in control. Help me hold on to someone else. Help me to help someone else as they help me. There was an old man in a village, very poor, who one day this beautiful stallion, wild from the fields, just walked right into his corral and started eating the little oats that he had there. And the whole village got around and said, "Wow, look at this. That is the most beautiful horse we've ever seen. What a blessing this is." And the old man looks at him and says, "You know what? I don't know if this is a blessing or a curse. All I know is that the horse walked into my corral." A little later, the horse got away. Took off. The whole village gathers around and they say, "Oh, how terrible for you, old man. How horrible. This is such a curse brought onto you. This was such a beautiful horse." And the old man says, "I don't know if this is a blessing or a curse. All I know is I had a horse and now I don't." They go on a month or two and the horse comes back and he has 12 more. Looks just like him. And they all walk into the corral. And the village gathers around and they say, "Oh, what a blessing. You were right, old man. What a blessing this is. Look now, he came back and he brought 12 friends with him. You are so blessed." And the old man says, "I don't know if this is a blessing or a curse. All I know is that I had a horse and then I didn't have a horse and now I have some horses." And one day his son was out there trying to break one of those horses. And they threw him off and it broke his leg, crippled him pretty bad. And the whole village gathers around and they're lamenting. They say, "Oh, old man, you were right. Oh, it's such a curse to have those horses in there. How horrible it is." And the old man looks, he goes, "You know what? I don't know what to do with you all. But I don't know if this is a blessing or if it's a curse. All I know is that my son broke his leg." While the son was still in bed recuperating, the king of the country declared war, and all the sons of all the villagers were called up to go fight, except the old man's couldn't because he had a broken leg. And all the village gathered around, and they're lamenting, and they're saying, "Oh, you old man, you were so right, you were so right. It was such a blessing because now my sons have gone to war and your son is here." And the old man says, "I've had it up to here with you all. It's not a blessing or a curse. All you know is that your sons have had to go to war." So if we don't know whether or not it's a blessing or a curse, and if we're all cracked jars of clay, then why don't we set aside our arrogance, hold hands, and figure out whether it's a blessing or a curse together? And then be able to do that for a neighbor who may not know Christ or his love or his grace, except for the way that you treat them. Amen? Thank you all for being with me today. Thank you all for being together today. Thank you for letting me take a bit more of your time. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to see your plan in someone else's life. Lord, help us to recognize the same opportunity that we have right now. Help us not to draw conclusions about whether or not we're cursed or blessed at any given moment. Help us to, yes, look to the future, but to live in the moment, to live in the now, to be able to deal with the pain and the suffering that is right in front of us, without maybe knowing what it may bring or what it may not bring. Help us to touch each other with our unknowingness. Help us to touch each other, our fellow jars of clay, and to remember that you continue to fill those jars no matter how cracked, no matter how broken they really are. We thank you for the treasure. Help us to live in that treasure and live in that moment a little better than we do, Lord. And to remember that the covenant is about walking with you and talking with you. Help us to do that day by day, week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath. We praise Jesus today, for certainly he is the only one that deserves it. In his name, amen.